All right, if you want to open up to James chapter 2. I have actually not been able to be here for a lot of David's classes, so I really don't even know if David has talked about James 2, the faith and works passage. Has he done that already? Did he? Okay. Well, what I'm going to do is, this may be a review of what he did, or this may be a little bit different. James chapter 2 has always been a hard passage, and especially since the Protestant Reformation about 500 years ago, a somewhat controversial passage, because James' formulations seem in many ways to be in at least some tension with the Reformation doctrine of justification. And I don't know how David resolved that tension. There are a lot of different ways of resolving that tension, different ways that have been proposed by different theologians. And while obviously they can't all be right, many of those proposals, including whatever David taught, I'm very confident, are within the bounds of orthodoxy. So it's the kind of thing where even if you don't read James 2 properly, there are all kinds of ways of dealing with it that are still within the framework of orthodox historic the orthodox historic Christian faith. So we don't necessarily have to all agree on the best way to read James 2 to have fellowship with one another. Even if you just pick a very narrow, just say you go with just Presbyterian commentators on James 2, you're going to find a number of different explanations. So what I'm going to do today is just throw out one way that I think, looking at this passage, it's helpful. I think it's the best that I have come up with. May not be one you've heard before. I don't know, and may not be right. I want to throw it out there. But before we begin, let me pray for us, and then we'll start to look at this. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace and your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that our sins are forgiven, and that in Him shed your favor and your grace upon us. We thank you that in Christ we are pleasing to you as your Spirit works in us. We thank you that you can receive us into your presence and into your family, that you can receive us with your favor. And Father, we pray that as today, as we turn to your word to study for a few minutes here together, we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher and help us to understand and grasp the things that are there, that we might learn them and be shaped by them. Pray that we would have good discussion this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, what we will do to start with is just read this passage. Reading in James chapter 2. I'm going to probably, your Bible, put some kind of section break at verse 14. How many of your Bibles have that? That kind of thing, like the chapter divisions, can really throw us off. You know, remember, the chapter divisions are not a part of inspired text. They're added centuries later by a guy who put them in as he was riding horseback for the sake of convenience. And if you've ever wondered, you know, why did the chapter end there, whatever, well, he must have hit a bump on his ride or something at that point. But it's one of those things that I think often obscures the flow of the text of Scripture. This is one of those places where a lot of our Bible translators, sort of in editing the text, have taken the liberty of putting in a section breaker where really I think it obscures the flow of James' thought. So I want us to actually start with chapter 2, verse 12. And why don't we have a couple readers, because it's kind of long. Maybe somebody can read 2:12 to 18, and then somebody can pick up in 19 and go through the end of the chapter. Do we have a couple? Okay, Greg, you want to start at 12 and go to 18, and then Josh, you want to pick up from there? Yeah, go to 18 and begin.
Says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled.
Okay, great. The question here is, James uses this formula that we're not justified by faith alone, but by faith and works. That Abraham was justified by his faith, and by his works. And so how does that fit with other things that we find in Scripture, particularly in the epistles of Paul, where Paul talks about how we're justified by faith through grace, apart from what he calls works of the law? And so there's this question, how do you mesh James and Paul? Okay, Paul talks about a justification apart from works. James says it's by works. How does that fit together? I think a key question for us here is to ask what justification is in view. What does justification mean? So we need to come to that. But before we do that, let me just throw out the sort of parameters that I see that have to sort of serve as boundary markers for the discussion. Okay, when you get into a passage like this that has some difficulties, you always need to go back to sort of those first principles, those things that you find clearly taught in other scriptures that you can sort of anchor yourself to. So here would be things like this, that we are saved by God's grace, that none of our works can ever have any merit before God. We should also throw out as another parameter for the discussion that it is by faith. The reason faith is so important is because faith is how we are united to Jesus. And in Jesus, we receive everything that is His, including His right status with the Father. Another parameter for the discussion, good works are really necessary. That there is no salvation without some kind of transformed life, without repentance and without obedience. Good works are necessary. They don't earn salvation, but they're a necessary component of God's saving work. That when God saves a person, He not only forgives that person's sin, but He also brings transformation to that person's life. So faith and deeds always go together. In fact, even the kind of thing that James talks about here, that faith demonstrates itself in its deeds. You show your faith by what you do. It's not enough to say you have faith, you have to live it. So those would sort of be the parameters for the discussion. Grace, faith, and this obedience that's worked in us by God's Spirit. I think the problem is a lot of treatments of James, they want to do justice to those parameters that I just laid out, and so to do that, what they end up doing is they really sort of have to change the language around that James uses. And they just can't give an explanation of what James is saying that actually uses the language, uses the words, the vocabulary, the way that James does. And I think that there's an issue with that. Rather than trying to correct James, correct his formulations with other formulations from Scripture, we need to learn from James and see why he says what he says and why he says it the way that he says it. So let's start first with that word justification. What's the word justification mean? Well, James here talks about how, that's obviously a big part of this. He says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he heard Isaac his son on the altar? And verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. What does it mean to be justified? What is justification? What's that word mean? What's the opposite of justification? Say it again. Yeah, condemnation. Justification and condemnation are opposites. At the Reformation, one of the big sort of breakthroughs that really helped the church bring this into clearer focus, justification is a forensic term. It has to do with a law court setting. It's a judicial verdict. It's a judgment that is rendered. So in that sense, it is distinguished from any kind of process of what God works in us. Justification has to do with the verdict. It has to do with the verdict that God pronounces over our lives. So, for example, when Paul says, as he does in Romans chapter 3, that we're justified by faith in Christ apart from works of the law, what does he mean by that? When he says we're justified by faith, not works of the law, what does he mean by justification by faith there? It means that by faith we're united to Christ, and Christ was vindicated, was judged righteous by the Father in His resurrection. And so now we're in Christ and we share in that status. We share in that verdict that the Son received from the Father. Okay, you see how that works? Okay? And Paul lays that out as sort of the groundwork for the whole Christian life, that we've been accepted by God and forgiven by God and declared righteous by God at the beginning. Yeah, Vicki? That's one way to look at it. Yeah, that's sometimes used as a way of talking about what justification is, just as if I'd never sinned. We're right before God in Christ. Jesus never sinned. Jesus died for our sins. So we're cleansed. We're righteous. That's justification. Yeah, okay, that's good. Yeah. Yeah, law court. Yeah, think about a law court. Yeah, think about a law court. Yeah. All the righteousness language in the Bible, in English we use two different words. We've got justification, you know, the kind of vocabulary around that, and then we've got righteousness. But in the Greek and Hebrew, it's all coming from the same root. It's all coming from the same word group. So we sometimes don't necessarily associate those things the way that we should in English because there's no good way to do it. But righteousness, justification, all those are related, are coming from the same words in the Greek and the Hebrew. So, question. What does James have in view when he says that we are justified not by faith only, but by works? And we've established the word justified. It's a forensic verdict. What does James mean by that? Okay. I had to start reading at chapter 2, verse 12. Why do you think I did that? I think that kind of sets the context for the whole discussion about justification that flows out of it. What does James say in 2, 12 and 13? Okay, yeah, he talks about speaking and doing. So he talks about our actions. And how are those actions going to be judged? By the law of liberty, and then how does he kind of unpack that in verse 13? Judgment is without mercy for the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, it's a merciful judgment. Okay, a judgment that's mixed with mercy. Okay, a judgment of mercy. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Maybe this will help. When was Abraham justified? Abraham is sort of used as the paradigm here. When was Abraham justified in his life? When did Abraham first exercise faith towards God? Was that the first time he had faith? Okay, say it again. Oh, when he left his homeland. Yeah, Hebrews 11, in fact, if you just have to turn back a couple pages. By faith, this is Hebrews 11, 8, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Okay, in other words, when God first came to Abraham and called him, Abraham had faith. So in some sense, we can say Abraham was justified in Genesis, at the beginning of Genesis 12, when God comes to him and appears to him and calls him. Okay, but the Genesis narrative doesn't say anything about him being declared righteous at that point in his life. It actually waits a little bit to use that language. When does that language first pop up in the account of Abraham's life? Quoted all over the New Testament, including this passage from the back row. Genesis 15:6. Yeah, God comes back and states the promise again. And it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, where Abraham believed God and was justified. That's what it's saying. Genesis 15:6. That was not Abraham's first justification, but it's a justification. God comes to Abraham, speaks to him, Abraham believes it, and God says, that's the response I was looking for, and passes judgment in Abraham's favor. James takes us to another event on the timeline of Abraham's life and talks about a justification. What is that? Yeah, Genesis 22. So we've moved from Genesis 12, when Abraham initially has faith, to Genesis 15, when God speaks his promise and Abraham believes it and is declared righteous, and now Genesis 22, much later on in Abraham's life. And what does he do in Genesis 22? God says to Abraham, Abraham, go sacrifice your son. Okay? And by faith, Abraham obeys. And what's the outcome of that? What does James tell us about that? James sees that as what kind of event all over? What kind of event? I mean, what happens in sort of the aftermath of Abraham's faith-driven obedience, where he takes his son up on the mountain to offer him? Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Okay, so when he took his son up on the altar to offer him, God looked at that and passed judgment over it and said, yes, that's the kind of obedience I was looking for, and again declared Abraham righteous. So you see how there are different kinds of justification events in Abraham's life? Not all justifications are the same. Abraham begins his life, his relationship with God, I should say, in Genesis 12, trusting in God, believing his promise, and leaving his homeland. Nothing said about justification there, but we can infer from the text that he's righteous in God's eyes. Later in his life, God speaks the promise to him again. Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believes it and God counts it as righteousness. God passes judgment in his favor. Once again, Abraham steps into God's law court and Abraham finds a favorable verdict there because he believes the words that are spoken. So God spoke a promise, Abraham believed it. Later, God gives Abraham a command and Abraham obeys it. Genesis 22. And God looks at that obedience and God passes judgment over Abraham and God finds in his favor. God declares him justified. So in Abraham's life, there is a justification by faith. In the early part of his life, there's a justification by works in the later part of his life. And James actually ties the two together in verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled. Okay, so this is, let me start back in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? So his faith came to maturity, his faith became what it was supposed to be when he obeyed in this way. And then, verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So when Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son in Genesis 22, that was the fulfillment of his faith, the perfecting of his faith that he had back in Genesis 15. He was declared righteous by faith in Genesis 15 and righteous by works in Genesis 22. Now, let me put this question to you another way. What some commentators will do when they deal with James chapter 2 is they will say, well, what James is really telling us is that works prove your faith. Works demonstrate your faith, which James does say that, so that's true. And then they'll go on from that and say, well, what works really do is the good works that you do prove that you have been justified. Okay, maybe you've heard that explanation used. The reason works are important is because they serve as evidence. You know, you justify your justification by doing good works. You prove that you're really justified. I think that's true, but I don't think that's exactly the point that James is making. See, I say it's true, so those who go that way with the text are saying something true, but they're not quite saying what James says. Let me ask you a question. When does justification take place in relationship to works? In James chapter 2. Put it this way. Does the justification in James chapter 2 take place before the works? The works can then prove that it's happened. Or does the justification take place after the works? After. Right? After. This is talking about a justification after works have been performed. Okay, now AK, you wanted to say something. And don't get us off track or I'm going to be upset with you. I mean, I'm building, and he's got to raise his hand. Matthew 18. Yeah. I hope everyone heard those comments, because those were good and very helpful, and actually I think on point. So yeah, that's very, very good. Faith all throughout here is trusting. But listen, okay? What's the relationship between faith and obedience? If you've got a sickness and your doctor says, "Here, take this medicine; it will make you well," you say, "Okay, doctor, I trust you." Okay? If you trust your doctor, what do? Take the medicine. And if you say, "I trust you, doctor," and you don't take the medicine, your actions, or lack of action in this case, speaks louder than your words. If you say, "God, I believe you," and then you don't do what God says, I mean, hey, that's the devil's faith. I mean, that's what James is saying. So why does faith produce obedience? Because if you believe what God says, you know, God says, "This is the path of life, walk in it." And so if I believe what God's saying, this is the way I'm going to walk, this is the way I'm going to live my life. Because it's the way that God says is the path of blessing. Okay. Go. Okay, yeah, that's a good question too. The question has been raised, are we talking about something other than salvation here? I mean, how does justification relate to salvation? The really short answer I would give is that justification is an aspect of our salvation. Our salvation is bigger than justification, but justification is a part of it. Okay, it's the legal part of it. Okay, it's the legal part of our salvation, that we're declared righteous. There's more to salvation than just being declared righteous. There's this transformation that takes place. There's adoption to God's family. There's all kinds of other realities that take place, okay, in terms of our salvation. But justification is one obviously very important aspect of that. It's our legal relationship to God, that we're set right with God legally. James is obviously blending the two, because in verse 14 he says, "What is a prophet, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him?" So we're sort of in the orbit of salvation here in this conversation about justification, which is obviously, I mean, that's how Paul deals with justification too. It is a salvation issue, okay? Being judged right with God or not right with God, I mean, that's decisive about your eternal destiny. So it's good to keep that in mind. There's a distinction to be made there between justification and salvation, but justification is certainly an aspect of our salvation. Now, let me... What we just got to just a few minutes ago is the point that James here is talking about a justification that follows works. Okay? There is a justification from which works flow, and there's a justification that comes after the works have been performed. How many of you ever heard a pastor, or you know, you've read a book or heard a theologian talk about the already not yet? Okay. The already and the not yet is a way of dealing with sort of the big picture in the New Testament. So, if you ask a question, has the kingdom of God already come? Or is it yet to come? Well, the answer in the New Testament is both. It came in Jesus, and so it was started in the world through Jesus. It's growing through history, and it will come in its fullness at the end. So the kingdom is already here, but not yet here in its fullness. Okay? Are you already raised with Christ, or is your resurrection yet to come? Well, Paul again and again says how we're already raised with Christ. He uses that language in Romans 6 and Colossians 2 and other Galatians 2, other places to talk about how, you know, we have this new life in Christ, this resurrection life. We already live the life of the resurrection in principle. It's already happened, but we are not yet fully bodily raised. That's still to come. Okay? The Bible talks about how we're already adopted into God's family, but Romans 8 talks about, and some other places talk about, an adoption that is still to come, the fullness of our adoption, the receiving of our inheritance. Okay? What I would say is that, and I'll just throw, you know, a little bibliography if you want to read about this. I would say go look at something like Richard Gaffin's written on this some. He's a professor up at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Or a really good book is Sinclair Ferguson's book on the Holy Spirit. I think it's called The Holy Spirit. He deals with this already, not yet. Justification partakes of this same already, not yet dynamic as the rest of our salvation. Okay, Steve wanted to say something. Yeah, I don't know that I can really answer those two questions this morning. I may have to put those on hold and come back to those. He asked if this initial justification receive is permanent, and then second, what is, you know, how does justification relate to sanctification the way this is being explained? I'm going to have to put those questions, shelve those questions for a few minutes, because I just want to make this one point, and then we can wrap up. But you see this all throughout. There is an initial justification that is by faith alone, where we are brought into union with Christ. And there is a final judgment that will be according to works. Now, passages that talk about this, you know, you look at Romans 3, Romans 4, that's all about initial justification. How do you get right with God? How do you enter into a right relationship with God? And Paul's answer is, it's by faith. You trust in Christ, and you enter into a state of justification in union with Him. Your sins are forgiven, and you're declared righteous. Okay? But that's not the end of the story, because there is a final judgment still to come. This passage in James 2, remember we started in verse 12. That's why we did this. Because James is talking about God's, really it's what you call it, the eschatological judgment, the final judgment that comes at the end. Jesus, like James, you know, I know David's made the point that James has a lot of, it's got a lot in common, especially with Matthew's gospel. Almost seems in places to be a commentary on Matthew's gospel. We won't read this whole passage, but if you go to Matthew chapter 25 and you start in verse 31, you've got the great judgment scene. And there the sheep and the goats are separated from one another. I'll rely on your Bible memory for just a minute. How are the sheep identified? Are they the people who made a profession of faith? Is that what Jesus says? Come, sheep, and enter into the joy of my inheritance because you professed faith in me. Is that what Jesus says? No, he says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. Those are the things that identify the sheep as sheep. Matthew 25, this final judgment scene, depicts for us a judgment according to works. Now, it's really clear the sheep didn't earn their final salvation by these good deeds because it's called an inheritance, and they're not even really aware that they've done these things for Jesus. It just happened because God was merciful to them. They showed mercy to others as a reflex. It's not like they were doing these things to earn this status. Okay? That's off the table. But it's clear, this is a final judgment according to works. And the way the sheep are identified, the sheep are identified by their deeds, which is just what James says. That there's a judgment according to deeds. Okay? You can read that passage and look at that. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says the same thing. It's just, I'll read this one because it's a short one. Matthew 12:37. By your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. He's talking about the future, what will happen, and words. Okay, words as the fruit of your faith or the lack thereof. You'll be justified by your words or condemned because you spoke words of love and kindness or because you spoke evil words. Okay? Now, people say, well, how can my works ever find favor in God's sight? If the final judgment is according to works, aren't we all doomed? But what does James say about that judgment? It's a judgment of mercy. If you show mercy in this life, at the last day, God will judge you mercifully. What does it mean to be merciful? It means you overlook all kinds of rubbish and filth. So at the last day, when we step into God's law court, it's not, you know, did we ever attain perfection in this life or anything like that? Because nobody ever does. But did our lives show the fruit of God's Spirit at work in us? Did we demonstrate our faith by our deed? What's been the overall direction of your life? Not, you know, I mean, we commit all kinds of sins, sometimes even really big, grievous sins, right up to the time of our death. So it's not that you're not going to have sin in your life. But did your life demonstrate faithfulness? Did your life demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit? And at the last day, the Father, through the Son, will look at your life and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You'll say about yourself, oh, but I'm an unprofitable servant, I was just doing my duty. But the Father will say of you and to you, well done, good and faithful servant. See, the Bible, God's very generous in His evaluations of His people's attempts to keep His law. You know what Luke says at the beginning of Luke's Gospel about Zechariah and Elizabeth? Luke chapter 1, verse 6. Interesting language that's used there. And I think it helps us with just this kind of thing. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Okay? Doesn't mean they were sinless, but it means they were seeking to be faithful. And God looked at that, at their desire to be faithful, you know, as they lived this out, and He said, "You're blameless. You're righteous." That's the verdict He passed over their obedience, because they've got faith in Him. They're resting on His promises. They're looking to His Messiah. Okay, so it sort of works the same way that parents view their children. Okay, parents are easy to please but hard to satisfy, right? I mean, parents at their best. Now, I mean, knowing how to do that right, it's always a matter of wisdom, and it's very hard to do. But, I mean, you know, if you're a parent, you don't want your kids to feel like they've never been good enough for you, like they can just never measure up. And yet, the reality is they never do. I mean, they're never all that you want them to be. And at the same time, you've got to love them and praise them and let them know that you're pleased. And so, you know, I mean, I've used this illustration before, but, you know, your three-year-old kid makes a little stick figure drawing, and, I mean, that's no Rembrandt, but you say, hey, that is great work. And you praise it, and you encourage it, and then you try to help them do better. But that has value, that has worth. When you make a judgment, you delight in it. Now, if your 30-year-old can't do any better, that's different, okay? Because you expect growth. I mean, that's what happens with Abraham. There's this growth to maturity. But that the way that God sees us is much like the way that a loving and wise parent sees his own children, works of his own children. Now, you're not fully satisfied with anything because it could always be better. You know, even when they get 100 on the test, well, your penmanship could have been better, okay? But you also say, hey, that's great. I appreciate your effort. I value what you've done. You've done a good work in my eyes. I mean, God really calls the works of His people good. Think about that. You know, Ephesians 2 says we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. God really looks at our works. And I know that you could find all kinds of fault with even the best thing you've ever done. You know, even the most generous act you've ever undertaken. But God looks at that and says, that is good. And you need to know that God says that. You need to know that God feels that way about it. Really, really vital, I think. This is how it works, to kind of sum up. There is an initial justification at the beginning of the Christian life that is by faith alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We come to Jesus with nothing to offer. We just grab hold of him by faith. And in him we're declared righteous. Think about, if you want to use the teaching of Jesus, think about Luke chapter 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Okay? The tax collector comes to the temple, stays at a distance, beats his breast, and says, God, have mercy on me. And Jesus says, he went home justified. When he came to the temple, he wasn't justified, but he cried out for mercy, and he goes home justified. That's initial justification. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But that's not the last time we step into God's law court. We will step into God's law court ultimately at the last day. And there we must have something to bring, something to offer him, the fruit of our lives worked in us by his Spirit. But these kind of good works that James talks about, works of obedience that demonstrate our faith, the kind of good works Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 25, where the sheep are justified according to their works of mercy. And one other thing here, you know, sometimes people say, well, how do you resolve this conflict between James and Paul? But you know, the reality is, Paul believes the same thing. Paul teaches that we're justified at the beginning by faith alone because we don't have anything to offer yet. But now that we've got faith in Christ, now that we're in Christ, now that we have God's Spirit, we begin to grow and produce obedience. And Paul, just like James, teaches a final judgment according to works, where God will judge us with mercy and pass a verdict of favor over our lives. So, for example, in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, the hearers of the law, I mean, this sounds just like James. You know, James says it's not enough to hear the law, you've got to do the law. Romans 2:13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. See, that is future justification. That's the not yet aspect of justification. Will be justified. Who will be justified at the last day, according to Paul? Those who do the law. And what is Paul? What for Paul, what does it mean to do the law? Well, Christ is the end of the law, so it starts with faith in him. It starts with faith in him, and it starts with God's Spirit working this character of Christ, this law-keeping obedience in us. Okay, he talks about that in Romans 8 and Romans 10 and elsewhere. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, listen to what Paul says. This is fascinating. Pick up in verse 8. He's been talking about assurance of the coming resurrection, that when we die in this life, you know, when we depart from this life, we, in the end, will be re-embodied in a perfected way at the end. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we're confident, yes, well-pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, that is, whether I'm in this life or whether I depart to go with Jesus, to be with Jesus in heaven, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Listen to what he says there. He says, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. There's a lot of Christians, I think, who, because there's parts of the scriptures that have been obscured to them, they just don't even think you can talk about pleasing God. That just doesn't make any sense. That's not a category they have. They just figure nothing we ever do can please God, right? But no, Paul says here, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. And what's the reason for seeking to please God in the present? He says, for I know that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. We're going to receive a verdict according to the things we've done in this life. And so therefore, in the present, because that judgment, we're going to stand trial in the future. And we want to hear that verdict, well done, good and faithful servant. We make it our aim in the present. Please. Let me close with this quotation from N.T. Wright, because he's got a good handle on this. I need to see if I actually brought it, actually, before I tell you I'm going to read it. Yeah, okay, I've got it right here. It's kind of long, but it's good. says, many young people in the modern Western world find it, or at least believe it to be, very difficult to please their parents. Whatever we do just doesn't quite reach the high standard expected. Many continue through their whole adult life, after their parents have died, still trying somehow to please them, or at least appease them. Some people find the idea of pleasing God almost laughable. It seems quite impossible that God, being all-knowing and all-wise, could actually be pleased with them. You'd have to be an absolutely superb person on all fronts, they think, to please God. The chances are that God would look down on their best efforts and say, well, it's only 9 out of 10. I'm afraid that's not good enough. Clearly, Paul does not look at the matter like that at all. For Paul, God is pleased when he sees his image being reproduced in his human creatures by the Spirit. The slightest steps they take toward him, the slightest movements of faith and hope, and particularly of love, give God enormous delight. Again, think of a parent, you know, your child's first baby step. They're not perfect, they're weak, they're feeble, but it's something that the parent delights in. However difficult we may find this to believe, not least because of our own upbringing, it is a truth that Paul repeats quite often. Who we are in Christ, what we do in the Spirit, is pleasing to God. God delights in us, and like a parent, He is thrilled when we, His children, take even the first small baby steps towards the full Christian adulthood He has in store for us. For Paul, if we are genuinely living in and by the Spirit of Jesus, then day by day, often without even our realizing it, we will have done many things that will give God pleasure. The smallest act of forgiveness, a great act of justice or mercy, a wonderful act of creativity enriching God's world. As a result of all these many things, God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. When He says that, of course, we will rightly say, our competence, our sufficiency comes from God. We never escape the wonderful circle of grace, gratitude, and glory. Although in these days of feeble relativism, it is important to stress that God is indeed a judge who cares passionately about good and evil, and that He is a just God who will not allow sin forever to flourish unchecked, we must remember that the warning of final judgment should not make Christians gloomy or anxious. We are not supposed to drag ourselves through our lives thinking, have I made it? Will I be all right? You know, asking yourself the question, will I be good enough at the last day? We have assurance in the gospel that because Jesus died for us and rose again, we are completely forgiven and accepted in Him. This assurance is matched by the delight we can and should take in the work of the Spirit. Through the Spirit, we are enabled to do many things by God's grace, so that when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we will find we have pleased Him in countless ways that for now we can only guess at. I think that's exactly right. And I think that's a message that Christians need to hear. Interestingly, you know, Michelle talked about being raised Catholic and what that meant. You know, it's interesting. Medieval church before the Reformation, really all they talked about was this final judgment, being good enough to receive a favorable verdict at the last day. And the Reformers came along and said, no, you know what? God passes the verdict of the last day over us now. That future verdict is passed over you the moment you believe in Jesus, the moment you entrust yourself to Him, you're declared righteous. The best of the Reformers, like John Calvin, also said, hey, there's a future judgment still to come, a final judgment, where God will evaluate our works and pass a favorable judgment over His people as they have borne the fruit of the Spirit. I think it's unfortunate that we have ended up with this dichotomy where Protestants tend to talk about initial justification, Roman Catholics about future justification, and the Bible talks about both. But John Calvin talked about both. I mean, it's in there. The Westminster Confession talks about both. It's there. We need to understand both because this is the whole Christian life. We're righteous in Christ already, but also we're to be growing in the fruit of the Spirit so we can receive this favorable verdict at the last day. You can think of it this way. In your initial justification at the beginning of your Christian life, you were united to Christ by faith, and God said, you're righteous in my Son. I am pleased with the work of my Son for you, and so I am pleased with you. At the last day, the Father's going to look at the work of the Spirit in us and say, I am pleased with you because I am pleased with the work of my Spirit in you. It's all Trinitarian. It all happens within the circle of the Trinity. I'm afraid that what a lot of Christians end up with is Jesus, you know, the Father is pleased with the work that Jesus did for me outside of me, but when you come to the last day, He's going to look at the work of the Spirit and say, oh, I'm sorry, that's just not good enough. That's not the case. He's just as pleased with the work of the Spirit in you as He is with the work of the Son for you. And that's how we live our Christian life. Jesus provides the foundation, what He did for us, and now the Spirit is building on that foundation. And when it's all said and done, the Father's going to look at the whole thing and say, the foundation, the house that's on it, you know, the foundation of Jesus and the life that's been built on it, it's all good. It's all good. And that's something I think that we need to hear. We need to hear those words from God again and again. Well done, good and faithful servant. Okay, well, I'm out of time, but we can certainly talk about this more. If you'd like to, come grab me. We'll talk. A lot of things I could point you to read and whatnot if you're interested in pursuing this further. But hopefully that helps you understand what James is getting at. James 2 has in view the eschatological judgment. Not the initial justification that Paul talks about so much, but this final judgment, the judgment that God renders over our works. Not before our works, but after our works. He evaluates our whole lives, and it is a merciful judgment. And that's our hope. So let's pray together. Father, we do pray that we would be a merciful people, that You might judge us with mercy at the last day. Father, we thank You that in Christ Jesus we are already righteous before You, and we pray that we would be growing and flourishing in righteousness as Your Spirit works in us, that at the last day You may look at the work of Your Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, the deeds we've done and the power of the Spirit, and that we might hear You tell us how pleased You are with us. Father, we thank You that in Christ our persons are accepted by You. We thank You that in Christ too, ultimately our works will be accepted by You. We thank You for this, for such a comprehensive and complete gospel. Father, help us to continue to trust in Christ, to continue to walk in the Spirit. These things we pray in His name. Amen.